Well, I'm happy to report to you that for really several years, we successfully, at our house, we successfully resisted and stood against all the crazy essential oil kind of ideas, you know, all of that, you're having to lose your limb, but if you put a little bit of lavender on your toe, it'll make it go away. And we did a great job of that until my daughter-in-law drank the Kool-Aid. And suddenly my daughter-in-law has us, we have a diffuser at home now, and she sent us this, Amazon sent us this box of like 5,000 empty pill capsules that we're supposed to, with this little thing, we're supposed to get oil in, and it's not working well. I just want to tell you. But we were the victims of true believers, and true believers have this way of, in like 45 seconds, they can give you the reality that you're supposed to buy into. Salesmen call that an elevator pitch. You know, you're supposed to be able, in the scope of an elevator ride, you're supposed to be able to present your vision, your product, or what you ought to have. And that, when you run into a true believer, they're able to do that. And you know, a lot of folks have said, maybe you've run across this on a blog or in a conference somewhere, that as Christians, we ought to have an elevator pitch. Not in any way insincere, but a concise, a brief, a clear summary of what we believe it means to follow Jesus and why that's important. Well, the reason I bring all of this up today is because there are some people who think that the text this morning is a kind of first century elevator pitch. It's a kind of first century shorthand, a concise presentation from the Apostle Paul in the Word of God of what it means to be a Jesus follower, of what it means to have your life changed, of what it means to experience conversion. Now, it's true that the passage we're going to look at and the specific account of what it means to come to Jesus, it doesn't have a lot of the theological underpinning that's important and crucial to understand the gospel. But still, it is a very clear, concise description of what conversion looks like. Now, it's not really so much for Paul, because what we're going to find, it talks about turning from idols. And Paul would not have classified himself as one who had been an idol worshiper. God had managed through his sovereign providences to rid idol worship out of Israel at the time of the Babylonian captivity. From what we can tell in history, Israel never worshiped idols again, and they had always fallen into idol worship before that. But nevertheless, they needed redemption and they needed salvation. Paul is using this language that we're going to look at. We're in 1 Thessalonians, by the way. It's in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. Click over in your devices to the first chapter of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. So this phrase that we're going to find today, this description, this elevator pitch of the gospel, it essentially talks about idol worship, but nevertheless, it's a description of what conversion is, even though Paul likely would not have said it himself. For those of you who care about these kinds of things, I know we've got some little bit of theology geeks and Bible study geeks here, so let me just press in for you a little bit. There's some debate, the scholars debate, about why Paul doesn't use this language later on. This is one of his first letters. And in the rest of the letters that we have in the New Testament, he doesn't use the same kind of language. It is language that's used in the book of Acts. And so some people think that it's not used because Paul himself was not an idol worshiper. Some people think that Paul changed his language as he went on, and there's all kinds of debates about that. I'll just throw that out for those of you who are interested. We don't really know the answer to all of that. But it is an interesting and I think a helpful presentation of what it means to be converted to Jesus Christ. And what it does for us is it provides a great opening to think about our own elevator testimony, to think about our own story that we would tell in 45 seconds. How would we summarize what we think is real? And it also provides an opportunity for us as we look at the Word of God, as we understand that this is God's Word to us, that even though Paul was writing 2,000 years ago, that this is contained now in the Scripture, and God through His providence has given us the Word of God. He's preserved it in such a way that we can read it. This is His Word for us. And so as we read these words, it's an opening and an opportunity, if not a challenge for us, to evaluate ourselves based on this template, to say, have we had this experience? Is this what is real for us? And not just what is real in the past, but as we're going to see, is this real for us today as well? Are we still practicing this reality? Is it work Monday through Saturdays, not just on Sunday morning? I think those are important questions to ask. So with all of that by way of background, and to kind of give you a sense of where we're going, we're going to challenge ourselves this morning that these realities are also true in our past and carry through into our current lives. So with all of that in mind, let's look at the text. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 2, even though our text doesn't begin down until verse 8. But just to remind us of the context, as Paul is writing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, begin with me in verse 2. Please follow along. This is God's word to us. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Remembering before our God and Father your work of love and work of faith, labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Those were the two divisions of ancient Greece in the time that Paul was writing. We'll pick it up in verse 8 for our text. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned, watch this, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The apostle is thankful for this church. And one of the things we're going to see in the letter over the next few weeks is he challenges the church. He corrects the church. There are problems in their lives. These are not perfect people. There never have been perfect people. They are people who are striving to follow Jesus, and he's greatly and richly blessed by them, but he's also going to rebuke them, and he's going to challenge them. He's going to call them into account. But as he begins, he's thankful for them, and they have a quality of life as a church that's exemplary. He says it. He says, other people look to you, other churches look to you as an example. In fact, he says in verse 8 that the word of the Lord, in the Bible, that's a technical term for the message, the revelation of God. The word of the Lord sounded forth from you. And that word in the Greek is the same word from which we get the idea of echo. It's a sense of the reverberation which has happened. That there is something about the way they have lived their lives, there's something about the way they have pursued faithfulness that has had a reverberating effect all over the ancient world. Before the internet, before any kind of technology, people everywhere from that port city, which was in a sense, it was kind of in the center of trade routes, people left Thessalonica and they said, you know, you ought to see what's happening down there. You ought to see what those Jesus followers are doing in the city of Thessalonica. And they spread in that way. They spread the word of the Lord. Their faith in God had gone not just to the rest of Greece, but Paul says in a sense of sanctified exaggeration, he said everywhere. And then he even is tongue in cheek. He says to the extent that we don't really need to say anything. Now, the thing about Paul is he always did say something, right? But he says that your message is so powerful and so overwhelming that people everywhere, they're talking about it. It's a sense of holy gossip. You want to talk about rumor has it. I mean, rumor has it that their lives had been changed. And that's what he's thankful for. Locally, and then nationally in all of Greece and ancient Greece, but then on beyond throughout the entire Roman Empire, people were talking about what God had done in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. Now, to really try to understand and hopefully to apply this text faithfully, I want to begin by talking about just some specifics. The first thing I want to talk about is the cultural aspect of what Paul is saying, because I think we tend to miss it. So I want to point it out to you, and I want to emphasize it for you. So look with me again, lay your eyes on the text, and look with me again at what he's saying. He's talking about this holy gossip, this reverberation of the record of what God had done, and he says that it's gone out everywhere, but then he's specific about it in verse 9. Look at it. He says, for, here's what they said. Here's the story they told. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. I'm going to be honest with you. The first time I read this, I skipped over this and didn't really give it any weight of consideration. But Paul's saying something there very significant. In the ancient cultures, and in fact, in some of cultures in the world today, more so than ours in America, in many cultures, there are great implications to the act of hospitality. There are great responsibilities to the act of hospitality. But when you receive someone and when you respond to them with sacrificial hospitality, you are, in a sense, you are identifying with them. And you are, in a sense, you are credentialing them. There's a sense in which you are linking yourself to who they are. You are vindicating your view of their view. You are acknowledging them as worthwhile and honorable and someone to be followed, someone to be modeled. And so what Paul is saying is, people everywhere are talking about the fact that you received us in that way. Now, why was that significant? Because you have to recognize that Paul's reputation in the ancient world was one that was basically scandalous. The Jesus preachers, the apostles, those that followed Jesus and spread the word of the gospel, they were considered rabble-rousing troublemakers. That's the reason we read the text last week. We won't go back to it this morning. But in Acts 17, when the Jews hated the fruit of the gospel in Thessalonica, and they raised up a riot, and they ended up dragging out Jason, who had hosted Paul and his comrades, and Jason had hosted them in his home, so they drug Jason before the city authorities. You remember the accusation? Those that have turned the world upside down have come here also. And what was the part of what was part of that message that was so upsetting? They teach that there is another king besides Caesar. Now, what Paul is saying as he writes this letter is that in spite of our reputation, you were willing to publicly identify with us. Why was that so difficult? Why would that have been so unusual? Well, to get a grasp of this, you've got to understand the nature of that culture. For one thing, there was this sense of the idol worship in the culture and the polytheism in ancient culture. There's really, what I'm getting ready to tell you, it's almost contradictory. There's a sense of paradox in all of this. So hang with me for just a few minutes. Let me try to make it clear. On the one hand, in the ancient Roman world, you had to figure out what worship hat you put on based on where you were. Generally speaking, in most of government and in obviously religion and in business and in amusement and in labor and in education, you put on your idol worshiper hat. It was rampant polytheism. Everybody had their own god. And the way they lived, the way all of that worked, the way everything functioned is, hang on to your seats for just a minute, all right? It was radical tolerance. It was, your god works. If your god works for you, then your god works for you. And everybody's got their own god, and everybody's got their own little niche, and you've got your idols that you used to worship your god, and all of that's good and all that's fine, until someone comes along and preaches, no, wait a minute, there's only one God, and he's revealed himself in his son, Jesus Christ. And suddenly, you're no longer tolerant, and that kind of tolerance is intolerable in the culture, and it's offensive. And let's not undersell this. The person who really believed in that polytheism, who really believed that the gods must not be disrespected, the people who really bought into that, they were fearful that the gods would be dishonored, that the gods would be offended. And if gods are offended, your crops fail. If gods are offended, robbers attack your caravans on the way to another city. If gods are offended, earthquakes happen. If gods are offended, shipwrecks take place. So subsequently, for the Thessalonian people to receive these preachers who said, no, there are not many gods, there is one God, and he's worshiped as Jesus Christ, that would have been offensive. That would have been scandalous. The other thing you need to understand is they took that hat of pluralism of many gods and idol worship. They took that hat off, and sometimes they put on a different worship hat, because at the same time they lived in a culture where they worshiped many gods, they also lived under the authority of Rome. And here's the message Rome had: Caesar is Lord. do whatever you want to do about your other idols, but Caesar is Lord. So there's a sense in which, with the idol worship, it was this radical tolerance, is that you could have as many gods as you want. But on the other hand, they lived in this. You understand the tension they lived in? Because they also lived under the rule of Rome. And as far as Rome was concerned, you better give allegiance to Caesar. I mean, Rome was very intolerant in that way. But the problem was Christianity didn't work there either. Because what did Christianity say? No, Caesar's not Lord. Who is Lord? Jesus is Lord. And that was the tension that they lived in. And that's the reason Paul is so astounded. And the people of the ancient world were all talking about it, because the Thessalonians bought into that message. Message that was offensive to the multiculturalism of their culture, and message was offensive to the power structure of their culture. And in fact, it risked the disfavor of the gods, quote unquote, little g gods, we would say. And it also risked the disfavor of Caesar. Do you see why they had turned the world upside down? Do you see why it caused pressure in the culture? Now, let me just leave you with this. And if you're going to take notes, this is one thing you ought to write down. We ought to always be at tension in the culture. Culture is always the same. Culture is always the same. Culture will always be at tension with the gospel. Sometimes it's harsh, violent tension, as it is for our brothers and sisters who live under harsh regimes, who live in Islam, cultures that are governed by Islamic rule, or who in the past century lived under communist totalitarianism, or who even presently live in North Korea or in China. There's a harsh tension, but there's also a kind of understated tension, almost a subtle kind of tension that sometimes can lull us and seduce us. In the last several centuries in Europe, it was this way. In America, for the last 200 years, it's been this way. It's becoming more and more secularized, and so we don't sense it in the way that we used to. But here, one way or another, recognize this. The world culture is always at tension with the gospel. And Paul said, in spite of that, you received us. And he's delighted about it. The second thing I want to point out builds further on this idea, and it's this aspect of idols. I want to talk to you for just a moment about idols. Look again at verse 9. It says, "For they themselves report how you turned to God from idols." This represents, by the way, that by this time, the church was largely made up of Gentiles. Even though in Acts 17, it's the Jews that come to faith and the Gentiles that are kind of associating with the synagogue. Those Gentiles that had associated with the synagogue, they would not have been still worshiping idols very likely. But what's happened in the meantime is that now other Gentiles have come to believe in Jesus, and the church is primarily made up of former idol worshipers. Now that's significant. Why? Well, I've already told you, idol worship was pervasive in the culture. But I think it's helpful to remind ourselves about the ugliness of idol worship. The Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, and the prophets of the Old Testament despise the worship of idols. The New Testament dismisses it as foolishness, and Paul condemns it on every front. And I think what happens is we even sometimes we laugh about it, because the Old Testament makes fun of idol worship. We've read the text several times here in our church. You know, the guy who goes out into the forest and he cuts down a tree and he takes some of the wood and he burns it in order to cook his food. But he takes another part of the wood that he's just cut down with his own hands and he fashions it into an image and he puts it in the corner of his house and then he bows down and he worships it. How stupid is that? Pardon me, but that's basically what the Old Testament says. It has a mouth but cannot speak. It has ears but cannot hear. How ridiculous is that? So the Old Testament mocks idols. So on one hand, there's three levels to this. On one hand, we can say that the images that they were worshiping, however they were set up, whether they were household images or they were magnificent monuments, the images were impotent. They were meaningless. And beyond that, though, obviously there was a belief that there were gods behind the idols. But 1 Corinthians 8 tells us there are no gods. 1 Corinthians 8 tells us that idols are nothing in the world. There are no true gods. However, third level, you need to recognize there is something behind the idols. Because later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the fact that there are demons behind them. They're not the gods that people think they're worshiping, but all of this is fueled by demonic activity. It was desperately painful. It was desperately evil. And you've heard stories, and you know from the ancient world especially, that there were very often with idol worship, there was linked temple prostitution and sexual abuse and sexual victimization, especially of women and young men. It was pervasive. It was an ugliness. And we talk so much about idol worship, we talk so much about the worship of idols, we lose the impact of what a desperately dark and evil world it was. And this is the reason it's so stunning that you have people who have been released from that. They have turned from that. Their lives have changed. Their world is different now. And they're the ones who follow Jesus. We'll come back to idols before we're through. Trust me. But look at verse 10. The third thing I want to mention just as a specific is this aspect of truth. Look at verse 10. You notice what the text says? There is the turning from idols, and then there's the serving of the living God. We'll talk about that in a moment. But then it also says, you have turned and you serve. And also then in verse 10, you wait for his son, that is the son of God in verse 9, for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, I want you to catch this because I think it's important that we remind ourselves of it. Their confidence and their faith was not in some ethereal force. It was not in some philosophy. It was not in some abiding ethic from a good teacher who showed us a better way. It was not any of that. Their confidence was in a real flesh and blood, although now resurrected, flesh and bone human being who had been born through the womb of a Jewish girl in Palestine, who had walked the streets of Nazareth, who had ended up teaching in Galilee, who was crucified on a Roman cross, and who walked out of a Judean tomb. That person was the one they were waiting for. A real person in history. Not an idea, not a mere philosophy, not a structure of belief that kind of gives them hope and meaning, but rather a confidence that literally in history, somebody breathed air and walked the earth named Jesus Christ, who was not only human, but also divine, and who was crucified, yet conquered death and resurrection. That's who they're hoping on. That's who they're waiting on. And what that implies is that there is a body of objective, real, propositional truth that's part of the gospel. It won't do just to say, well, you know, my hope is in Jesus. And then you say, well, what is Jesus? Well, he's the same Jesus as the Mormons believe in. And, you know, I think there's good in the Islamic religion and there's good everywhere. And, you know, it doesn't really matter. Don't get hung up on doctrine. And the Thessalonian believers knew exactly what they believed. They believed that Jesus, who was resurrected from the dead, the same Jesus who lived in history, was where their hope was. This is important for us today because now we're 2,000 years away in history. And it's so easy for people. We have seen it generation after generation after generation. We have seen the genuine truth of the gospel gutted of its supernatural aspect and of its historical content. And people want to hang on to some kind of ethical, ethereal, kind of philosophical doctrine that somehow is supposed to get us through death and into eternity. Not so for the Thessalonians. They believed that there was wrath that was coming, and their only deliverance for wrath was a real Jew who was God in flesh and who would come back to rule the world. That's the gospel. And the gospel is more than that, but it is not less than that. And if you're here and you come maybe every Sunday and you love to sing the songs and you think it's wonderful that we observe the Lord's table once a month and you just think, oh, it's so good because, you know, we talk about Jesus and it makes the world a better place, but you're not willing to sign on the line that Jesus literally breathed air and literally bled blood and literally died and ended up in a tomb and then conquered death in that tomb, you don't understand the gospel and you're wasting your time. Because it's real, folks. These are real things. God's word gives us the record of it. They believed it. They were waiting for the Son of God from heaven, whom God had raised from the dead, and Jesus is the one who would deliver them from the wrath to come. Now, that's not really what I want to talk about this morning, but let's keep going, all right? Let me tell you quickly what salvation looks like. It's a summary here. It's in verses 9 and verse 10. And let me give you all three aspects in Paul's presentation. The gospel is presented in other ways in the Bible. I'm not saying this summarizes everything about the gospel, but this describes conversion. in a way that I think is helpful for us to think about. What salvation or what conversion looks like? Three aspects. First of all, what I'd call this morning decisive turning. Decisive turning. It says you turned to God from idols. The second aspect is eager serving. There's an eagerness to serve. It says in verse 9, to serve the living and true God. And then third, patient waiting. Patient waiting. To wait for his son from heaven. Decisive turning, eager serving, and patient waiting. Decisive turning, another word for this is repentance. This is a different Greek word, but it's essentially a synonym. This is the term that's often used in the book of Acts, of turning to God, turning away from idols. And essentially, this is a decisive recognition of sin for what it is. It's a willingness to turn from it. It's a desire to turn from it. It's a willingness to forsake it. It's agreeing with God. This is what confession means, that we agree with God. We say the same thing as God. That's what confess means. We say the same thing about our sin that God says. We don't make excuses. We don't blame others. We don't explain it all away. We recognize our sin for what it is. And their sin, their worship, their lives were wrapped up in idol worship, and they decisively turned from him. And the implication was, it was such a decisive turn that it would have been difficult for them to go back. It's not that some didn't go back. Likely some did. History tells us throughout 2,000 years, there have been those who have apostatized, who have reverted back. So it's possible to do so. But this was a decisive turning. And then along with decisive turning, there's eager serving. Notice what it says. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I'm not going to go into it today, but just those phrases right there, the living and true God, the word true, there's the idea of authentic as opposed to fake. See, the problem with idols is they weren't true and they weren't alive. But you've turned from those and you've turned to those to serve the living and the true God with eagerness. You have been under the bondage of sin and lust, and now that's been replaced by another kind of bondage. The word for serve is the same word that's translated in other places in the New Testament, slave. It's this idea of dedicated service, a willing servitude indeed, but servitude nevertheless. And that's what it means to be converted. It means not just that you turn from your sin, but that you're willing to serve God. You can find nothing in Scripture, this idea that, well, I trust Jesus as Savior, and then later on I'll decide whether to make him Lord or not. It's not in the Bible. What's in the Bible is when people trust Jesus, they recognize he's Lord. You don't come to the Lord of the universe and say, you know, I'm going to take your free ticket out of hell, but then I'm going to live the way I want to live. It doesn't work that way. So they turned to God, and the first thing they did then was to serve him. They gave him their lives, and they were eager to serve him, to please him, to glorify the one who saves. And then the third expression, you turned to God from idols, decisive turning, you served the living and true God, eager serving. And then to wait for his son from heaven, patient waiting. There's this built-in element of trust, of confidence here. Now my life is different, and now I'm waiting for something. What am I waiting on? I'm waiting on Jesus to set all things to rights. I'm waiting for Jesus to fulfill all of his promises. And of course, they believed it would happen in their lifetime. And there's no reason for us to believe it won't happen in our lifetime. In fact, you know what the old Baptist preachers used to say. It's closer now than it ever was before. So we wait. They were hoping, and this is, as I say, every time it comes up, this is not just hope so, but this is patient, confident expectation, what one scholar calls sustained expectation. They needed this patience. And why did they need it? Because they were going through affliction. They were living in that tension in the culture. And that tension showed up for them. Some of them lost their jobs. Some of them were marginalized from their families. So they were waiting that Jesus would one day make good on his promises. Patient waiting. Patience that is deeply necessary in times of suffering. Now, very quickly, I want to point out, John Stott, I got this from John Stott, the great English preacher from the last century, but he said that the working here and the waiting go together. Did you catch that? That there's a working aspect, but there's also waiting. And they deliver us from two common errors. The first one is the presumption that we can accomplish everything. We can't. But also it saves us from the pessimism that thinks we can accomplish nothing. There are things we can do. We're told to serve. We're told to work. But then we're also told to wait. It's not all up to us. But some of it's up to us. That's what we have there. And thus we work while we wait. I want to challenge you. If there's never a heart to serve, if you never have the thought, man, God has saved me from my sin and I'm saved to new life, there's something I ought to be doing to honor Him. If that thought is never there, you better back up and look in your heart again. Because people who are redeemed, they not only turn from their sin, but they turn to serve the God who saved them. You say, well, I don't know what I can do. Well, send us an email. We'll find you something to do around here. Right? Turn, serve, wait. Now, this is a gospel celebration here. Why is it a celebration? Well, because of the last phrase in the chapter. Look at it again. You see, the point that Paul is leaving is that the world in general is on the brink of disaster. Do you recognize that? You say, well, wait a minute, it's been 2,000 years. I've already said it. That means it's closer today than it was then. Because God's wrath is coming. The great old Southern Baptist preacher from Memphis, R.G. Lee, used to preach the sermon, Payday Someday. Payday Someday. It's going to come due. And even though the New Testament talks about wrath in a way that it's present now, we read about that in Romans 1, there is this pervasive sense in which God is... The Old Testament prophets used to talk about God storing up His wrath. Think about that. God is infinite, and His holiness is overwhelming, and therefore His wrath is consistent with His holiness, and yet He's storing it up against sin. Who could possibly stand? No one, unless Jesus rescues them. And that's the promise of the gospel. And this is personal wrath. Don't let a liberal write this off and say, well, you know, that's just Paul's poetic way of talking about the fact that there are ugly consequences in life. That doesn't fit the Bible. It doesn't fit the judgment of God, which is poured out purposely by the God of the universe to rebels who reject His will. So here's the point. It's personal wrath. That means you need a personal Savior. And that's Jesus, who delivers you from the wrath. And how does He deliver you from the wrath? It's a glory. We sang about it today. He takes it Himself. He takes the wrath Himself. So we're saved from God Himself by Jesus taking the wrath. That's a celebration of the gospel. Turn, serve, and wait. And we wait for the one who delivers us from wrath. But then there's a level of gospel application I need to give you before we're through. Because, just hang with me for a minute. Think with me for a moment here. We turn from our sin. In the context, it's idol worship, but it's our immorality, our sin, whatever we were finding our meaning from. We turn from that. We turn to serve the God of heaven, and we wait for the coming of Jesus. Now, the waiting, is that merely past? No, that's present, right? Obviously. We're still waiting. We're waiting for Jesus to come because He's not come yet. He's not fully established His kingdom yet. So we're waiting. The serving, is it past? No, it's not like when you come to Jesus, you serve for a week and then you say, well, I got that covered. I mean, the service is ongoing. Clearly, it's implied in the text. We turn from idols to serve the God that has saved us and then to wait for the coming of His Son. So the serving is current and the waiting is current. Well, what about the turning? I mean, we said it was decisive turning. Does that mean that your sin and your guilt and temptation and you're yielded to temptation, that you turned from it one time whenever you came to faith and then it's a done deal? Well, let me just tell you, confess and be honest with you as your pastor, that's not the way it's happened in my life. Because I still find idols to worship. I still find things that give me satisfaction and comfort that I ought to only find in God. That's what an idol is. An idol is anything that supplants your satisfaction and delight that you find only in God. And we live in this world. We still carry around our sinful flesh, this world system. The evil one is still at work in this world. I guarantee you, we need to regularly turn from idols. It's an ongoing turning. And so I leave you with three diagnostic questions regarding the idols of our hearts. It would do us well to ask these questions every day. Here's the first one. What do I think about most often? What do I think about most often? In other words, what do I think about when I'm not thinking about anything else? What does my mind immediately run to when my mind is blank, when I'm free? What do I think about most often? Tim Keller, who has done such helpful writing on this, he says, the true God of your heart is what your thoughts go to when there is nothing else demanding your attention. So you stop right now and you think about, what does my mind go to when I'm not bothered by anything else? And that might be an indication of an idol in your life. And by the way, we all recognize, but let me just reiterate and repeat, that an idol doesn't necessarily have to be something immoral. Sometimes an idol can be something that's perfectly good and upright, but we set it in a place of priority that it doesn't deserve. What do I think about most often? The second diagnostic question is, where do I invest the majority of my time, energy, attention, money? My treasure, basically. Where do I invest the majority of my time, energy, attention, and money? What does my checkbook tell me? What does my investment portfolio show? How about the attention I give to retirement? What about my focus regarding my children and their educations? I've been in Houston now for almost 15 years. I will tell you quite honestly, one of the things that grieves my heart is I've been surrounded by parents that would not imagine their children giving their lives to go to the mission field, but they're dedicated to getting their kids in an Ivy League school. As though that's what matters. Is your kid getting a great education in which they'll be successful more important to you than your child chasing after the kingdom of God for all of God's glory? If it is, it's an idol. Nothing wrong with an Ivy League education. Unless it's your idol. What does your schedule or your iCalendar tell you? What does your assistant think as he or she looks at your life and the way that you chase after things? What does your spouse think? What does your financial advisor say? What do I invest the majority of my treasure in? And then the third diagnostic question is, when do I feel most frustrated or disappointed? When do I feel most frustrated or disappointed? That may be an indication of the idol of your heart. Our emotions are often the clearest barometer of our hearts, where our emotional outbursts come from. Idolatry is universal and perennial. Because all men and women and children are made worshipers. It's not a question if you worship, it's only a question of what or whom you worship. And as Jesus followers, we should follow the example of the Thessalonians, as so many did in the ancient world, evidently. And we should turn from idols and serve the living and true God and wait for the one who delivers us from wrath. This week, we have another opportunity to turn, to serve, and to wait. And that's what our God calls us to do. Would you pray with me? Father, speak to our hearts today. So many of us take good things and we make them ultimate things. And when we do, we supplant you. Do a work in our hearts and lives that surprises us through your Holy Spirit. Give us gospel mindfulness this week, that we have the assurance of being delivered from wrath, and therefore we are waiting on Jesus who will deliver us. We have the privilege of serving the great God of the universe with our gifts, the all the wonderful things you've given us, the abilities and the comforts. These are tools that we should be using to your glory. And remind us this week that it's so easy for us to fall back into chasing after idols. We justify it by saying it's just a little corner of our house. It's back in the back where no one sees. And yet, that part of our lives where we hide away our idols, it is our great weakness. And it shames you. It neglects and blasphemes the blood that your Son shed for us. Sometimes we justify our idols because they are in and of themselves good and noble things. But what justification can it be to take your best gifts and to exalt them above you, the giver? Remind us this week to turn and to serve and to wait. Remind us right now that Jesus is better. In his name we pray.